Okay, we are in 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, some review here. In the first chapter, Peter explains to the Christians the nature and the extent of their salvation through Christ. This is something we come to understand more and more after salvation. After we unpackage the gift, we learn more about the gift. And our salvation is something we should grow to appreciate more and more. If we're not more thrilled with our salvation this year than the previous years, we're not really growing in Christ. It's amazing how we grow to appreciate things. I was, again, another grandchildren illustration. I was actually at the air show at McGuire, and we went with the son and three of the kids, and we're driving down there, and I gave to Earl a whole little booklet of all the different aircrafts, because you know, at 8 years old, you got to learn the difference between, you know, the B-1 bomber and the B-117 and all that. It's just a guy thing. So he doesn't even know what the word reconnaissance means. So I'm explaining all this to him. And then after a while, I said, you know, you can, Boeing is really looking for employees. They're desperate for engineers. And what you do is you go to college and you... You major in aerospace engineering, you minor in physics, and you're guaranteed, a job. And this is what these people do for a living. I'm explaining to this, and then Penny, who's 6 years old, she says, looks at me and says, pulls some little toy out of her pocket that bounces up and down, and says, "Grandpa, look, I've got a gummy yo-yo." And that was her response. And then Earl looks at me and he says, "Oh, I got one too." So they totally miss everything, totally over their head. And it reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away." So it takes knowledge to have more knowledge. It takes a certain amount of appreciation to have more appreciation. And so the more you get to know about life and the truth of Christianity, the more you're really going to grow to appreciate it and really have the fullness of joy that God would have for you. But if we stay in spiritual ignorance, we're just never going to grow. We don't even know what we don't know. And so God's trying to tell us these wonderful truths, and then we just pull some toy out of our pocket and say, "Look, God, I got this little thing here." And God says, "No, you don't get it yet." So anyway, spiritually, intellectually, it was good for my grandson to go there, and then he saw the Thunderbirds, and, he's used to make-believe. And I told him, those Star Wars X-Fighters and TIE Fighters and Imperial battleships, they're cardboard and styrofoam, okay? This is the real stuff. This is what, I go, really? So I had to learn that. So he's growing up in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, like Jesus, right? So anyway, we got to learn to appreciate our salvation. Really, that's what chapter 1 is all about. Now, in verse 13, beginning with the word therefore, Peter begins to write about the lives we should live in view of the salvation, that we should gird up the loins of our mind, and we learned last week that that means what? Roll up your sleeves. And the objective is to live a holy life, and holiness is defined in verse 14 here as being obedient to God, not being conformed to our default sinful lusts. We must resist the sinful natural desires of the flesh rather than in the religion or the pagan religion of wokeism. We're told that we should embrace who we are, but if we have unlawful desires, we need to reject those. We need to change, not the law. Why? Because verse 16, God is holy, and our goal is to be like our Heavenly Father. The foundation of all morals and ethics is the character of God. Be holy because God is holy, and that should be the goal of every Christian, righteousness. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Jesus said. That doesn't mean to be prudish or pharisaical, but to have a loyal love, a commitment to Jesus Christ. Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Then in verse 17, Peter provides more motivation for living right. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. God is a judge who sees all, and we will be rewarded, therefore. So we ought to live in awe and respect for God, which is not how most people live. As we read in Romans chapter 3 concerning the unsaved, there's no fear of God in their eyes. But then in verse 18, a third motivation is given, or a fourth or fifth, depending on how you want to count them. You know, if you think about it, in the New Testament, God gives us many good motivations for why we should be on his team. Just the fact that he's our creator gives some authority over us. Add it to the fact that he's a good God and that he has our best interests in mind. Then add to this the fact that he owns us by salvation and redemption. As often said, God should own us three ways. First, by creation. Second, by being our Savior. And third, by our willingness to give our lives to him. But anyway, the third motivation given here for Christian living is that we've been redeemed or rescued. The price paid for us was very costly, and it's only right to repay such sacrifice with willing service. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, because that's your reasonable service of worship. So verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And in context, that's why you should live holy. So notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, we actually have two commands here. Live a holy life, verse 15, and then we're going to get to verse 22, love one another. Those are the two main injunctions here. And interjected between these two commands are some commentary and some motivations. And just as parents may instruct a child to do a certain thing and then explain the whys and the wherefores of why they should be obedient, we see the same thing in Scripture. Now, as I mentioned last week in regard to verses 18 and 19, knowing that you are not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. I remember as a new Christian not fully understanding the significance of this text, why it's put here in context. I mean, of course, people are not saved by silver or gold. But in the ancient world, that's how a slave was bought out of slavery. They had to be purchased or redeemed to be set free. And the Greek word behind this English word redeemed is the word to be set loose or to be freed. So you could translate this knowing that you are not set free by silver or gold. And the Jews themselves were very familiar with this concept of redemption because that's the word God used to describe their deliverance from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. So in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm. Exodus 15, 13, Song of Moses, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. Deuteronomy 7, 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 15, 15, you shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. So the first reference to this concept of redemption is found in the book of Exodus, with the illustration of physically being redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. Except there is one other example of the word redeemed in the book of Genesis, where Jacob spoke about the angel of the Lord who redeemed him from all evil. The rescue not from slavery, but from the evils of this world. Then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the word redeemed takes on the meaning of being redeemed from something more than just economic deprivation, but being rescued from moral evil. And being redeemed became a word to describe being part of God's people. So Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Most of you are familiar with that verse. Or Isaiah 1:27, Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. Isaiah 43, but now thus saith the Lord, O your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Or Psalm 34:22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And the word redeem shows up about 130 times in the Old Testament. And the redemption from slavery in Egypt was clearly a type or an example of the greater need to be completely redeemed from evil. And of course, that redemption doesn't come about through money as an economic redemption. It takes the life of Christ given in the place of our life, the death of Christ to be a substitution for our death. Verse 19, we're redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. And the Jews understood this concept because the entire animal sacrifice system in the Old Testament was about bringing a lamb without blemish to pay the price for the sins of the one bringing the offering. Now, what's interesting in the Old Testament, in the sacrifice of lambs, it's never spoken of as being a redemption, but a different word is used, as in Leviticus 17:7, I have given the blood upon the altar to make a what for your souls? What's the word? Atonement, which in the Hebrew just means a covering. Because the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament could never take away a sin, can never take away sins. So the prophets use this word atonement, means that those Old Testament sacrifices only covered sins. It's not until we get to the New Testament that we discover the word redeemed is now used in regard to the sacrifice of Christ. We were never redeemed by the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They only atoned, they only covered. Now in the New Testament, the work of Christ actually redeemed us. And a few verses in this regard, Hebrews chapter 10, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They atoned. I know a lot of people think the word atonement means to do away with sin. It doesn't. It's the Old Testament word kafar, which means to cover. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. So Peter wants the Jewish audience here to know, and of course Gentile believers also, that redemption comes through the Messiah. He is the spotless lamb that will do more than just atone for sins. He will redeem from sin. And it's not just the person of Christ that redeems us. It's not just a decree of God saying, well, you're just going to be redeemed. The rescue took the sacrificial work of Christ to save us. What saves us is Christ imputing to us his righteousness, and our sins get imputed to him. And the point here is that we should appreciate it was Christ's love and sacrifice that rescued us. And that price is described as being precious. This is the word which means costly. It cost God something. It's something we could not pay for ourselves, even if we had all of the money in the world. And likely, I know it's getting a little deep here, hang on, Peter is referring back to Psalm 49. Verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of the soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. Now, if your brother is sold into economic slavery, you can probably buy him out. But this is talking about a different kind of redemption, the redemption of the what? The soul. And the context, look at verse 6. Even those who are wealthy, who trust in their wealth, and those who boast in their riches, can't redeem the soul. Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means redeem his brother. And that's what Peter mentions in chapter 1. You are not redeemed with silver and gold. Right? So it's really following Psalm 49 here. But the redemption of the soul is more than just, you think about, well, nobody can resurrect somebody from the grave, can they? All the money in the world can't save a person from death. And we get that point. And that seems to be the immediate context here, the redemption that a person should be able to live eternally and never undergo decay. All the money of Elon Musk or Bill Gates or whoever is not going to save them from coming death. But also, in redemption, there's also the change of soul. The soul goes from being dead to being alive. And if you think about it, the people who you know are dysfunctional, they don't ever want to change. It's almost impossible to change them. And talking to them is like you're talking to a brick wall. It's not like someday they can just decide, I'm going to be a good person, because they're caught in the bondage of sin. So you can't redeem people physically from death, and you really can't redeem people morally. And the two are connected. Doctors, they patch up people physically, but is it permanent? No. The sentence of old age is still there and death. A social worker can patch up people a little bit morally, but is it permanent? No, it doesn't last. It's going to take a miracle of God to actually redeem. So the point here is that it's very costly, or it takes great power to save the soul. Save the soul both from the presence, the power, and the penalty of sin. And God himself does this by the moral work of Christ on the cross. There needs to be moral justice, a price paid for sin. And so the point here is we need to recognize what redemption costs. Really what it takes to save you. God has to do it, and he has to do it by the sacrifice of himself. So in choosing how to live, we must understand what redeems, what rescues, and what saves, and what does not. There's a lot of people in this world who don't know what makes for rescuing, what makes for saving. Like Jesus said to people in his day, you do not know the things that make for peace. So now they're hidden from your eyes. If you think that money will be your deliverance, you're going to live for money. If you think that religious formalism is a way to achieve righteousness and deliverance, you're going to go after the forms of this world's religions. If you think that pleasure is going to be your rescue, you're going to live a life of hedonism. But the text says that those futile things are vain, they're a waste of time. You climb the ladder of success, and when you get to the top, you realize the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. You've all heard that before. So it's important to understand what redeems, and it's only through Christ. Verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So the person and work of Christ were declared and they took place in the eternal counsel of God before the worlds were even created. Now this plan is now fulfilled in time for the sake of you. God's plan of redemption was to save us. Mark says the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 20 is written to explain to the Jews that the plan of God was to have the Messiah die on the cross morally to redeem those who are the followers of God. And verse 20 is written to really explain the significance and the importance of Christ's coming. This was God's program from all eternity past. You know, it might be disconcerting that the world doesn't take much notice of this. You would think that if this is God's big plan, the focus of all humanity would be upon this plan. But only a small remnant of people actually pay attention to this. Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Also verse 21, another phrase to further explain here. It says, for the sake of you, verse 20, but 21, who through him you are believers in God. God does the work. God causes us to believe. Faith is a gift granted by God, and salvation is of the Lord. He gets the credit. Therefore, as it says in verse 21, our faith and hope are in God. Well, if he does the work, of course, our faith and hope has to be in him, not ourselves. So now, finally, the next injunction concerning our life in Christ. Since you have obeyed, since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So verse 16, since God is holy, we're to be holy. Verse 22, since your souls have been purified through obedience to Christ and the gospel, love one another. Now, notice first that obeying the truth is another description or title for salvation. Do we ever use that description? We might say, well, I received Christ as my Savior 5, 10, 15 years ago. Or we might say, well, a few years ago, I received Christ as my personal Savior. But do we ever say, 5 years ago, I became obedient to the truth? That's not in our vocabulary, is it? Maybe we should add it to our vocabulary because it is in the New Testament. And remember, in verse 14, Peter previously pointed out that the saved are the obedient children, as obedient children, not forming or fashioning yourself according to your former lusts. Notice also that this is kind of a fact and a command at the same time. This is what you have done. You've become obedient to the truth, and that purified your souls. For the purpose, why were your souls purified? For the purpose of now living in love. But then it says, therefore, do it. Well, is it a state of being? Is it a previous established fact? Or is it something we still need to do? Yes, it's both. And we find this in the New Testament quite often, which can confuse Christians that, you know, things are, as a matter of fact, you're called saints. Oh, but by the way, start living a holy life. And the reason for that is God works through our wills as well as working through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, our love is a fact, and yet we're commanded to love. Love is a part of our new nature in Christ, but our wills are involved. So there is something for us to do, and we need to be more loving and work on loving our brethren fervently, meaning completely, with full intensity. And Peter mentions this a few times in the letter, such as 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. I think we get the point. Also, if we think about the order here, the first command is to be holy. The second command is to love one another. There's probably something here in the order, because holiness is the primary character of God, and God's love is controlled by his holiness. And this is something new Christians need to learn concerning the attributes and character of God, that holiness comes before love. Or rather, love needs to be defined as holiness. God's holiness and his love are not two attributes in contradiction. Because God is holy, he loves, and because he loves, he is holy. There is no love if there is the committing of sin against others. Holiness and love are really the same. But always remember, holiness comes first. Don't let the emotion of love rule your heart. Let God's righteous standards direct and control you. Have true love directed by holiness, not sentimentality. Because sympathy is not always righteous love. Isn't it true that people who sin always claim to be doing it because of love. But it's the wrong object of love. It's love for self. It's love for the world. Verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. There are two descriptions of salvation here. First, the purification of your heart. That's verse 22. And then he says, you're also born again. The soul is not just made clean, it's actually remade. And both of these Greek participles are in a tense, which means a once and for all action in the past. The purification of your heart and being born again is not a process, but it's something that happens instantaneously to a person when they receive Christ as Savior. And the instrument to effect the purification of the soul and the new birth is the Word of God. So we think in terms of the Scripture, right? But in John 1:1, Jesus is called the Word himself. Because the Word is not just letters on a piece of paper. The Word is the character and the decrees of God himself. That's why the Word is called the living Word. And Peter here describes it as living and enduring. And in Daniel chapter 6, God himself is described as living and enduring forever. God and his Word are one. Now, we tend to read verses 23 and 24 as referring to the preservation of Scripture. The Word of the Lord endures forever, so therefore our Bibles are going to continue on for all eternity. And that's true. But actually, this text is speaking about the preservation of you and your salvation. It's speaking about your eternal life because of God's eternal word. And that's really an epiphany of understanding as far as this text, because Peter here is quoting Isaiah 40. So let's just conclude with looking at this. Isaiah 40 begins the book of comfort. After all the condemnation and the judgment described in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 39, finally, Isaiah chapter 40, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. And now the plan of salvation and God's promises are revealed in the next couple chapters here. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquities have been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand, double for all of her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The comfort is that God will save his people from their sins, and God will arrive. And the metaphor here is when a king or a high official would come into a province, the roads would be smoothed out, preparing for the king's entrance. In 2003, when Xi Jinping visited San Francisco, they cleaned up the city and filled in all the potholes. They did that in the ancient world too. But of course, this text is really referring to the moral repairs that need to be made in preparation for the Messiah coming. Anyway, the voice is calling out. A voice says, call out. And then he answers, what shall I call out? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. And when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Right? That's being quoted here in 1 Peter chapter 1. The voice is God's voice. And God says, call out. And the prophet says, well, what should I say? How shall I prepare the people for the Lord's coming? And God says, tell the people they're like grass. They will die like grass in the field. And that's a very common metaphor in the Old Testament because in the Middle East, they knew how fast green grass could turn brown without water. It's a common metaphor for the shortness of life. Psalm 37:2, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Psalm 90, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They're like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. Psalm 103:15, for as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Isaiah 51:12, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and the son of man who is made like grass? And James 1:10 in New Testament, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. So notice in the context in verse 22, you have been born again, brought back to life. So you're not like a grass that perishes, but you've been born again by a seed that's incorruptible. In other words, the new genetic material that is remaking your soul is incorruptible. And we know scripturally that the offspring is going to be according to the seed of the parent. If the parent's genetic code is programmed to die, then so also the offspring. And there is both a physical and moral passing on of one's seed or nature. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit led Peter in his second letter, 2 Peter, to address the same issue, but in a different way. In 2 Peter 1:4, Peter explains that we have become a partaker of the divine nature. So anyway, in the new birth, we have within us the imperishable seed, the seed of God, the Holy Spirit. We've been born again by this imperishable seed, spiritually, physically. Therefore, all of those Old Testament texts about man being like grass that perishes no longer apply to us. That's the point Peter is making here. Because God's word, the agency through which we were born again, the source of our new birth endures forever, so guess what? We also are going to endure forever. The seed of the unsaved man within the unsaved man will die, but those who have the seed from God will endure forever. So let's be encouraged. Let's be thrilled about our salvation that we have in Christ and live holy, loving lives for Christ. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1.